This morning we return to our sermon series that we started this past fall, picking up where we left off in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I think the two words that most aptly describe the epistle to Hebrews are these. First word, perseverance. Second word, Jesus. You see, the goal of the writer to the Hebrews is to encourage those who are in Jesus to persevere. That's a major theme of the book, the major takeaway. He wants those Christians who read his words to not give up and to persevere in their faith. But the way that the writer encourages his Christian readers to persevere is by relentlessly focusing their attention on the person of Jesus. That's how he does it. He encourages them, he exhorts them to persevere by focusing their attention on the person of Jesus again and again. In fact, I think there's a fair case to be made that of all the New Testament epistles, Hebrews is the letter that focuses more than any other on the person of Jesus Christ. Again and again, the writer points our eyes to Jesus. Jesus, he says, is to be the grounds of our perseverance, the means of our perseverance, the goal of our perseverance. And these two themes come together most clearly in what I think is the thesis of the letter in chapter 12, where the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see the logic there of the writer? We are to run with endurance, but the way that we run with endurance is by looking to Jesus, who has already himself run with endurance, and indeed endures now at God's right hand. We will persevere, the writer says and believes and teaches, only if we look to and are united to the perseverance of Jesus Christ. I give this introduction because chapters 3 and 4, as we'll discover, of the letter to the Hebrews, as we'll see in the coming weeks, contain important exhortations to endure, to persevere, to be faithful. But before we get to those exhortations for our faithfulness, we start with our passage this morning, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, where we read again about the faithfulness of Jesus, because that is the grounds and the means for the faithfulness that we are called to. I invite you to listen now carefully once more to God's holy word this morning, his inerrant word, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read it there. Listen now. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoke to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, I ask now that as you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, you would, by your Spirit, enable us to hear and to read and to learn and to mark and even to inwardly digest this portion of your Word, that we might find within it the blessed hope of everlasting life and hold even closer to Him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In verse 1 of our passage, the writer to the Hebrews begins by describing those who belong to Jesus. Do you see that? He begins by identifying who, again, he's speaking to. In other words, he begins by telling us who read these words who we are in Christ. This kind of identifying language for Christians is all over the epistles of the New Testament, and we should always, I think, pause and consider this kind of language when we find it, the kind of language that the apostles choose to use to address their readers. Here, the writer identifies his readers in this way. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." That's who we are. We are holy brothers, those who share in a heavenly calling, the writer to the Hebrews says. And that's such a rich description of what it means to be united to Jesus. First, we are holy, the writer says. This means, of course, the startlingly good news that our sins are actually forgiven, that Jesus' innocence, his righteousness is given to us such that we can be accurately described with no disclaimer as holy. Holy. It's remarkable to consider that title, holy, can be applied to the likes of you and me, given our intimate and daily acquaintance with our sin and our actual unrighteousness. But in Christ, this is who we are, the Scriptures tell us. Holy. But this word holy, it doesn't only apply to our righteous standing before God through our union with God's righteous Son. To be holy as a Christian also means to be set apart. It is to be distinguished. Holiness, in other words, is not only just a moral category in the Scriptures, it is also a vocational identity. It is a calling. You see, to be in Christ is to be holy in the sense that we are fundamentally delineated from those who are not in Christ. But we are not just separated out from those who are not in Christ. We are also brought in and adopted into a new family, a new people, a new race, which is why the writer addresses us not only as holy, but as holy brothers. Holy brothers. We are, as Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Right? We are now part of a holy family, a family that shares the experience of the forgiveness of sin, but a family that also shares the corporate vocation of holiness, of participating in the life of a community that is together set apart for God's own possession. That's what it means to be holy to the Lord, to be set apart for Him. Friends, language matters. Names matter. They shape our understanding of who we are and the world in which we live. And I wonder what kind of difference it would make if we began to actually use this language. Right? What if we called our Christian friend by this name, Holy Brother? Holy sister. Not just brother or sister, but holy brother, holy sister. I wonder what kind of difference it would make if we began to refer to ourselves by that name. If you began to call yourself a holy brother, a holy sister. We are, according to the writer to the Hebrews, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Now, what does that mean to share in a heavenly calling? I think it means, above all things, that we are united to our man in heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our lives are hidden with him, and we wait patiently for his appearing. And friends, this actually is fundamentally what it means to be holy, that we are those who believe and live as though our true inheritance is actually imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept for us in heaven in the flesh of Jesus Christ. This is who we are, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. And what does the writer want us to do after he calls us by that name? He calls us by our true name, and then he says, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He wants us to fix our eyes on heaven. That's what it means to share in a heavenly calling, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to consider him, to contemplate Jesus, to meditate upon the person of Christ. This indeed is what it means, above all things, to live out our identity as holy brothers with a heavenly calling, to consider Jesus. Then you'll see the writer applies two titles to Jesus. He calls him apostle, and he calls him high priest. Now, high priest is, of course, a title that we're familiar with in connection to Jesus, right? The writer has actually already used that title, high priest, in his letter. And he will do so again and again. It will be a predominant motif of the rest of his letter. But here he also calls Jesus apostle, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is interesting because this is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus is called apostle. We don't usually think of Jesus as an apostle, but the title fits, I think, if we consider it. To be an apostle is to be one who is sent out as an authorized representative. The apostle is the sent one. Right, this is why Peter and James and John and the rest are called apostles, because Jesus formally chooses them and sets them apart and then sends them out with the rest of the 12 to be his representatives. First, during his earthly ministry to Israel, and then after his resurrection, he sends them out as his representatives, his apostles, his sent ones to the nations. But if Jesus is himself an apostle, then whom is he sent by? Who sends Jesus? He is sent by his Father, of course. And indeed, as we've read already in this letter, Jesus is the one who can represent his Father, who can be his apostle, for he is the radiance of the glory of his Father. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the only perfect representative of the Father to humanity, and he reveals his Father so comprehensively and so well that Jesus can say to Philip, as we heard in our gospel reading this morning, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we see that these two titles for Jesus that are given here, apostle and high priest, they actually fit together. As apostle, Jesus is the Father's representative to us, revealing the Father's will, demonstrating the Father's love. But as high priest, Jesus is our representative to the Father, interceding on our behalf, allowing us to hide ourselves in him as he stands before his Father's face. And so when the writer instructs us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, he's talking about this dynamic, the way in which Jesus represents the Father to us, and he represents us to the Father. The way in which Jesus is the one who unites the triune God with the human race. Jesus, who is the God-man, joins God and man together as God's apostle and man's high priest. It's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews then compares Jesus to Moses in the next few verses. I think one of the likely reasons for this comparison is that Moses was himself a kind of apostle of God to Israel, and also a representative of Israel to God, right? Think about it. In Exodus 3, God calls Moses to speak on his behalf, both to Israel and to Pharaoh. He says, Moses, I will put the words in your mouth. I need you to represent me to Israel and to Pharaoh. And of course, Moses ultimately fulfills this vocation in a powerful way when God speaks to his people through him on Mount Sinai, when he gives the law to Israel through Moses, through his apostle, we might say. But Moses also represents Israel to God. Think about how after the sin with the golden calf, Moses is the one who then goes before the face of God and intercedes with God on Israel's behalf, pleading with him that he will not destroy the people for their transgression. You see, Moses is a foreshadowing, but Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Interestingly, Moses performs his actions on behalf of Israel, right, a small nation. But Jesus does it on behalf of the whole world. Moses is an imperfect apostle, an imperfect high priest, but Jesus does both of these roles perfectly. He fulfills them both fully and completely. And so we might say that Jesus is the greater, indeed the faithful apostle, the faithful high priest. And indeed, as we look at verses 2 to 6, Jesus' faithfulness in these two roles, apostle and high priest, are just what is emphasized. In verse 2, the writer tells us that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, the Father, right? And indeed, Jesus is the faithful apostle to his Father, as he speaks to the human race and represents his Father. It's interesting. We don't usually think about Jesus' faithfulness working in that direction, but here, that's what it says, that he was faithful not only to us, but to the one who appointed him. He was faithful to fully represent the Father as his apostle. Think about Jesus healing the sick. Right, touching their diseased flesh, making their bodies whole, and thus revealing the Father's love and his intention for his creation, that it would be redeemed and restored. Right, think of Jesus teaching the crowds about the kingdom of his Father, revealing to them the Father's nature and the goodness of his law and his word and his ways. Think of Jesus in Gethsemane submitting to his Father's will that he might reveal in his death on the cross the true heart of God. Indeed, Jesus was faithful as an apostle to the one who appointed him, even at the cost of his life. And then in verse 6, the writer tells us again of the faithfulness of Jesus. He says, and Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. I think the tense change here is interesting, right? The verb tense changes. In his earthly life and ministry, in his death and resurrection, Jesus was faithful to his Father as his Father's true apostle to the human race. But now, as our high priest, Christ is now, right? Not just was, but is now faithful to us, representing us to the Father, ruling over the house of God, ruling over and overseeing the new temple for God's presence that he is himself building, living stone by living stone, as he gathers the human race into one in himself. For as the writer goes on to say in verse 6, we are God's house. We are the house that Christ oversees and is faithful to. We are the house over which Christ is faithful as a son. Not a servant, but as a son. And so as we close this morning, friends, I want to close with this note. Beloved, do you know that Jesus is faithful on your behalf even now? Even now, he is faithful for you. Now, we know from the scriptures that Moses grew weary in his faithfulness at times. The people grumbled, and after a time, Moses couldn't stand it anymore. Right? They got under his skin, as people do. And he complained to God. And when God told him to keep on serving those ungrateful people, he struck the rock in his anger. But Jesus isn't like that. He's the faithful apostle, the faithful high priest. He was faithful perfectly to his Father in his ministry among us during his earthly life as the Father's sent one. And he is perfectly faithful to us now in his heavenly life before God. Beloved, we are holy brothers and sisters with a heavenly calling, which means that we are the ones to whom Christ is faithful even now, even today. And he's been at this work for 2,000 years now. For 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been a faithful high priest for his church, and not once has he faltered in his service to us, and believe me, we have given him reason to falter. I don't know about you, but Jesus' faithfulness to us today as our high priest sounds like good news to me. Because I'm weary in 100 different ways, at least. And I don't just mean this last year, I mean all of it, right? All of my sin, all the death that I've seen, all the things that aren't right in our world, I am tired. I'm weary. And in order to persevere, in order to hold fast, in order to be faithful, I need the faithfulness of Jesus. I depend upon it entirely. And I don't just need Jesus' faithfulness when he was on earth, right? His perfect life, his redemptive death, his glorious resurrection. I mean, don't get me wrong, I want those things, I need them, but I need more than that. I need Jesus' faithfulness now. Right now, at this very moment. And you do too. We need Jesus' faithfulness at this moment in heaven for us today. And we need more than that. We need his future faithfulness as well. We need his faithfulness not just today, but tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and next year, and next century. We need to know that Jesus will keep on being faithful, that he won't stop even when we get weary, even when we sin, even when we give him reason to falter. When we don't know if we can go another step, that's when we need the faithfulness of Jesus at this present time. And beloved, that is the good news of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It is not just a historic fact that we talk about and bear witness to and say took place once upon a time. It is a present reality at this very moment. And more than that, it is a future promise of what will always be. For the Jesus who was faithful to his Father, to the one who appointed him, is also the Jesus who is now faithful over God's house as a son. And the faithfulness of Jesus will never end. His strength, his persistence, his perseverance, his endurance, his faithfulness will always be there. He will always be ready to strengthen us when we are weary. Always ready to forgive us when we sin. Always ready to share his resurrection life with us even when we go down to the grave. Beloved, the faithfulness of Jesus is good news indeed. And so therefore, holy brothers and holy sisters, you who share a heavenly calling, I say to you, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to the one who appointed him, and who is now faithful over God's house as a son. For we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, and we will do these things only by this, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Indeed, Heavenly Father, give us today anew a vision of the faithfulness of your Son, of how we can be weary, we can be tired, we can be discouraged, because Jesus is faithful for us, and he is always ready to strengthen us and to give us what we need to endure in himself. I pray, Father, that even by your Spirit, in a moment, you will give us Jesus' faithfulness again at your table. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.